Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then in chapter 7, verse 21, For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. And then to that passage which is before us in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. May God bless to us the public reading of his word and the exposition of it. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening in our series upon the letters to the seven churches. And you'll recall that in order to give the context and the setting for those seven wonderful epistles, we are looking at chapter 1 and the great author and dictator of those letters, and the scribe John, who penned them. And last week's sermon concerned just three words contained in Revelation 1 and verse 12. Seven golden candlesticks. This was, you recall, the very first thing which John saw when he turned to see the voice that spake with him. And lest we miss the significance of these things, verse 20 gives the explanation. It makes clear that those seven candlesticks stood for and represented the seven churches to whom the letter was directed. Here then is further instruction for ourselves as an earthly local church. We saw last time that the name candlestick, the word, denotes a lampstand, a device for supporting a light. And this is the purpose and responsibility of every local church. The spiritual light itself is greater than the church. The local assembly can claim no monopoly on the light of God, the light of his incarnate word, the light of his written word, the light of the performed word. That light is a thing greater. It does not depend upon any local church. But it is the church's duty and the church's responsibility to be the lampstand, to hold it forth and to elevate that light and to raise it to a position of prominence and visibility, that it might shine upon all around in this present dark generation. And this combined cumulative work of a body of believers is specifically the occupation and work of a local church. It is our great privilege, my friends. Let us not lose sight of that. And indeed, we grieve for isolated believers who are precluded by situation from attending a biblical local church, because this is a blessing in which they do not share. Then the number seven had more to teach us. Seven churches are represented by seven lampstands. None were exempted, none were excused, none were unable to fulfill their God-given role as light bearers. We saw too that the image is not of the seven-branched candlestick of the Old Testament tabernacle, which represented the various branches of Jewry united in Abraham. No, the new covenant pattern is different. It is separate and diverse lampstands. Churches in every tribe and nation, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, Ephesian, or English. And we saw in this too the New Testament pattern for church governance. A pattern which knows nothing of denominations and associations, councils, fraternals, assemblies, but only of distinct and independent local churches, answerable directly and solely to the great head for their administration. This is all that John beheld, seven golden candlesticks and their Lord in the midst. Yes, these seven lampstands are golden. That is, they are constituted of one pure elemental metal, burnished and shining. We must only admit to the local church those who are members of the universal church, so far as human discernment can determine. The local church is not to be made of alloyed metal, but only gold, only of regenerate persons. And two, it is for sanctified persons, those who actively strive for holiness of life, building with gold and silver and precious stones, and not in wood, hay, and stubble. We concluded by asking, how are we ever to attain then as a local church? How are we ever to reach the required standard of spiritual beauty and luster? It is accomplished only by virtue of our Lord's beautifying presence. And we read that promise in Isaiah, that he will make the place of his feet glorious, that he will beautify his sanctuary. And that place in this present age is the local church. From this point we continue today. There lies before us in verses 13 to 16 this wonderful description of the glorified Christ. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Here it is, this glorious description of a glorified Christ as he revealed himself unto John. But those seven golden candlesticks are an essential part of that picture and that revelation. They are not some minor insignificant detail in the corner of the frame. No, they were prominent. Remember, John saw those candlesticks first. And they were central to the picture, encircling or surrounding the great central figure. Unmissable, unmistakable. And this is important for us to register. John had a revelation of Christ. But Christ, in what context? In what capacity? It is not Christ sat upon a throne in a final state of eternal honour. It is not Christ riding upon a white horse, executing judgment in that last great day. It is not Christ stood amid the splendour of heaven, surrounded by all the angelic host. No, it is Christ standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of his churches. Here in Revelation is a description of our Lord as he appears in the local church. We often talk about the presence of Jesus Christ in our church. In prayer, we often claim that promise that where two or three are gathered together, he will be there in the midst. As we sometimes sing, Jesus, stand amongst us in thy risen power. And by faith, we believe that he does answer and that he does dwell among us during our meetings. And that even now, he is present in our midst. Have you ever wondered how he would appear if the veil was momentarily drawn away, and if for an instant our mortal eyes were unable to see him, and faith could for an instant give way to sight? What would he look like? How would he appear? As that humble Galilean, the carpenter's son of Nazareth, with no beauty in him that we should desire him, his visage marred more than any man's? Or do you perhaps imagine he would appear as at the Transfiguration, his raiment shining and glistering, whiter than any fuller on earth could white them, his countenance altered and radiant, a bright cloud enveloping him? This is nearer to the mark, but it is still not the full picture. No, if we could for an instant see the Lord as he stands amongst us now, we would behold him clothed in a robe and a golden girdle, his face shining as the noonday sun, his hair white, his eyes aflame, his feet as molten brass, his voice like thundering seas, stars in his hand, a sword proceeding from his mouth. This description in Revelation, you see, applies now. It applies to the Lord Jesus Christ as he at this very instant stands in this church and stands in other local churches. The fact that our eyes are temporarily holden does not alter the reality. This is the present nature of our Lord. And what an awe-inspiring contemplation it truly is. This is the nature of our great head. And as well as his nature, let us consider his nearness. His nearness. He stands in the midst of the candlesticks. He stands in the midst of them collectively. He stands in the midst of each one individually. He is in the midst of us, even this evening, my friends. And this is a truth which should both rejoice and rebuke us, which should comfort and concern us. For since he is in our midst, he must hear all that is said. He must see all that is done. He will mark every member, every visitor, and he sees not only the outward appearance, but he looks also upon the heart. Now this is cause to be joyful and comforted. We thought last week of the beautifying and glorifying effect which the Lord's presence has on a local church. Or think further of the majesty and the strength and power that resides then in our midst. Oh, we do not need to worry about our fewness of number while infinity is here. We do not need to fear the strength of man while omnipotence is here. We do not need to ask if our prayers are heard and our needs are known while omniscience is here. If we are feeling far from God, if we are struggling to regain communion and fellowship with him, then, my friend, there is no better place to regain it than in the local church and among his earthly people. In these days, you know, there is so much to distress and discourage us. There are so many voices clamoring against truth and so many forces militating against the church. Well, here is a fact, I say, to refute all doubt and fear. God, God the Son, standeth in the midst of his lampstands. He is in the midst of his church. Psalm 46, you know the words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is a cause for rejoicing and for comfort. But also, the truth of the proximity of deity, if we can put it like that, is also a matter for solemnity and concern. I ask, how did we enter this place of worship this evening? Did we enter as coming unto the risen, glorified Lord? Did we come prepared and fitted for communion with him? To meet with him? To assemble ourselves with him? Did we come in a spirit of confession and contrition? In humility and expectancy? With a due preparation of heart and mind? Oh, my friend, if we realize his nearness, we will realize that nothing less will do. No less an attitude of heart, no less a state of mind. And even now, I wonder, what is your state of mind and heart? I can't tell. I can't, even from the pulpit, look upon your heart and know your innermost thoughts and spiritual condition. But there is one present who can. There is one present whose eyes are as the flame of fire, and he knows, for he sees all things. I'm reminded of that parable of the heavenly husbandman, described as one who plants in a vineyard a fig tree. And he sends forth the heavenly vine dresser to look for fruit. In like manner, God has planted this church. He has set us up as a candlestick. He has placed a light, his light, upon us. And Christ, our head, comes forth and stands in our midst to find how we do, to see if fruit is being born, to find, is that lampstand still polished and bright? Is the light upon it still burning? Or is it blowing about in every wind of doctrine? Is it guttering and smoking with fumes of error? Is it starved of spiritual fuel? Is it dim or diminishing? He is close enough to see and to know and to make examination of these things. Yes, he will preserve the light, but he could so easily remove this lampstand and find another and raise one up in another place. Oh, my friends, the Lord is in the midst. Let us all realize it and act accordingly and act as befits our glorious heavenly guest. Well, perhaps you think this is a hard doctrine. Perhaps you think it's far too hard a task to have such a one in our midst, one so glorious and divine. And perhaps you ask inwardly, how could we possibly live up to the heavenly standard and requirements? How can we possibly serve and worship him aright? For he is high and holy and exalted and eternal. And we are but mortal men and women, beset with sin and all the rigours of this present evil world. Can a head, a great head, so heavenly and so divine, possibly bear with a people so earthly and so troubled? Can he possibly understand our limitations and our difficulties? Can he possibly have any feeling for our infirmities? For our further comfort and encouragement, John gives this description first. He says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man. That glorious Lord, whose description we've read, who he beheld, was found in fashion as a man. John did not behold a spirit which had no body like man. He did not see one who took on the nature of an angel or of a mystical beast, but one like unto the Son of Man. and I say this reverently, the divine personage whom John beheld had two eyes and two hands and two legs. There is no reason to suppose he was any more than perhaps 6 feet tall and of moderate build, altogether human in appearance. And we know the truth of this. Marvellous as it is, our Lord and Saviour, the second person of the Godhead, he who was very God of very God, he who is the first and the last, he who was the beginning of the creation of God from eternity to eternity, he was born of a woman. He was found in fashion as a man. He took on human flesh, Hebrews 2, verse 16, verily. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Like unto his brethren, made like a man, made like you and me. Christ himself stressed this fact throughout his earthly ministry. The term Son of Man comes 85 times in the New Testament, and in all but two of them, Christ is describing himself. That we should know that he was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. Let us register it, my friends. Let us realize it. And let us realize too that he has never ceased to be man. He has never ceased to take on and to wear human form. He is found in fashion as a man from his incarnation to this present time and will do for all eternity. I just remind you of that resurrection appearance when he came to that upper room and his disciples first beheld him. Luke chapter 24, verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. And see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And the same is true today. My friends, he stands in the midst of us, and he stands in glory and in power and in majesty. And he says, Be not afraid. Why do such thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. In his human body, he ascended back to heaven, where that immortal physical frame is honoured and exalted and glorified for any more, evermore. And lest we should be prone to doubt, or if we should worry that perhaps he has laid aside that flesh and quit our human nature, then let the revelation in Revelation stand for our assurance and for our comfort. John beheld him, and he beheld one like unto the Son of Man. You see, there is no longer a great schism between the human and the divine. We no longer have to worry that there might be any understanding persisting between ourselves and God. Because God was manifest in the flesh. He has in the person of Christ become a man. And by his ascension he has raised our human form to the heights of glory. My friends, in that great day of resurrection, and when we are gathered to the saints above and to our Lord and to that great company of angels, we will not be embarrassed or ashamed to appear there, in bodies physically raised. For our Lord, the eternal King of heaven, will be seen wearing the same nature, consisting of the same flesh. And for that reason, we can have absolute confidence. Confidence concerning his dealings with the church. Confident in his judgments and thoughts toward us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. He knows all about the difficulties and the hardships and the weaknesses of the flesh, for he has felt the same. He is perfectly acquainted with those trials and temptations that befall us because he has walked in precisely the same path. Yes, the glorified Christ who is among us is the Son of God, resplendent, terrible, divine, with shining countenance and fiery eyes and glowing feet. And he is the Son of Man, made like unto his brethren, having a physical countenance and eyes and feet, having a full and complete insight into every aspect of what we call the human condition. We are taught that if one member of the body suffers, then all the members suffer with it. But more than that, if one member suffers, it is the great head who feels it most keenly. It is he who identifies with it most closely. Let us proceed to consider one further part of this description given to us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. We considered the girding of the loins in our spiritual warfare series, but this is not a girdle around the waist, but around the paps, that is, at chest height. But what does this mean? What is the significance of these things? Well, throughout Scripture, robes are ever used as a sign of office and authority. And here is a robe which reaches right down to the feet, which speaks of an authority complete and entire. Here is a further reminder to us that Christ is the ultimate and only authority to his church. Remember, there is nothing depicted here in the image of candlesticks and the Lord. There is nothing here which might conceivably correspond to an intermediate layer of church administration, of a bishopric, of an episcopal system, of a denomination, but just candlesticks, local churches, and the enrobed Christ, our final authority. But there is more. The coupling of robe and a girdle around the chest together is suggestive of one office in particular, and you know it. Exodus chapter 39, verse 1. And of the blue and purple and scarlet they made cloths of service, to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 5, the curious girdle of the ephod that was upon it was of the same, according to the work thereof, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. That is the biblical description of those priestly garments which Aaron wore. And let me quote to you also a reference from Josephus. We treat it with a measure of caution. We know he is not inspired, but this might be helpful. Speaking of the priest, he says, over this he wore a linen vestment made of fine flax doubled. This vestment reaches down to the feet and sits close to the body and has sleeves that are tied fast to the arms. It is girded to the breast a little above the elbows by a girdle often going around, 4 fingers broad, but so loosely woven that you would think it were the skin of a serpent. It is embroidered with flowers of scarlet and purple and blue and fine twined linen. The beginning of its circumvolution is at the breast, and when it has gone often round, it is there tied, and hangs loosely there, down to the ankles. I mean this, all the time the priest is not about any laborious, for in this position it appears in the most agreeable manner to the spectators. But when he is obliged to assist at the offering of sacrifices and to do the appointed service, that he may not be hindered in his operation by its motion, he throws it to the left and bears it on his shoulder. Further secular support for the truth of Holy Scripture. A foot-length garment and a girdle worn around the chest, both significant of the high priest. Both denoting that office of our Lord as great high priest. We do not read now of an ephod and a breastplate. And why is that? Let me suggest this reason. Upon that breastplate, you will remember, were gemstones engraven with the names of the tribes of Israel. They were but symbolic. They were but the shadows of something greater, shadows of a Lord who would have the names of his people graven not simply upon stones and upon metal, but upon his heart and upon his hands. That type and shadow has given way to the great antitype and to the fullness of the picture. Our great high priest is no longer restricted in his office to the tribes of earthly Israel, not restricted to the Jewish race, but his people are now found in every tribe and every tongue. They are candlesticks set forth in every place. But the robe and the girdle are sufficient to point us toward his ongoing work of priesthood and intercession. For here in our Lord, this glorified Son of Man is the great daysman, who is both God and man, who can lay his hand upon the both and make intercession. Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is he of whom we read in Hebrews. This is he who is the great central theme of Revelation. This man who, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, who is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Yes, this glorious, risen, ascended, exalted Christ is also our great high priest. A high priest who ultimately has a concern for the forgiveness of his people, for the procurement of a cleansing, for the making of an atonement, for reconciliation with God. And this is what our Lord has done. This is the work he continually performs. On behalf of every individual saint, yes, but also for his churches. He is the priest that tends to the golden candlesticks. Yes, he intercedes in the private prayer of the individual. He also intercedes in the corporate prayer of the church. He offers up our personal devotions, yes, and he offers up our united worship as a church. He feeds individual sheep, but he leads the flock also. He tends to those candlesticks among whom he continually stands. My friends, he has stood in our midst this evening. Have we been conscious of it? Has it had its due effect upon our hearts? What though his form we cannot see? We know and feel that he is here. May he then grant us that assurance and bless the preached word to our every heart. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a wonderful hymn of Thomas Kelly in number 260. 260. And though a while he be hid from the eyes of men, his people look to see their great high priest again. In brightest glory he will come and take his waiting people home. Number 260. Jesus Christ, the head of this church, our great high priest, we bless thee for thy promised presence and the assurance which thou hast renewed to us of it even this evening. We thank thee that thou hast stood amongst us in thy risen power and made this time of worship a truly hallowed hour. May we go forth then, Lord, in the good of it. May we go forth in the strength of thy word for many days. Might we continue looking for thee and looking unto thee until with that vision glorious our longing eyes are blessed, faith gives way to sight, and we shall gaze upon thee forevermore. Haste that day for thy glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.